Each year for Advent season, I kind of pick a theme and a series of topics, and I have to admit that a lot of the time I look at other things that are out there to kind of steal ideas. And there was one that I saw that was talking about the songs of Advent, and it talked about Mary's song and Zechariah's song and the angel's song. And so we added in a couple of other songs. And so we're starting out. This is the prophet's song. And while it's not properly perhaps a song, the things that the prophet has to say and the way that it's written, it's kind of a poem. So that's basically what a song is. It's a poem set to music. So we will call this the prophet's song. And if you are familiar with some of the works of Handel, he sets this to music. So it does end up as a song. I will spare you any attempt to sing that. I'm sure you're all very grateful for that. Coming into Advent, we always understand that this is a time of preparation. It's looking forward. It's getting ready. And as we look forward, we have a little 4-week window in here, and we kind of know where it's going, and we know where it's going to end up. The thing is that when God started letting people know about the coming of Jesus Christ, they didn't have a constrained time frame. They didn't know when this was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen, and in a lot of ways, from the very beginning, they didn't even know that it was going to happen. They were completely in the dark. And so what God did was He sent prophets. He sent messengers to deliver His word to people so that they got some idea of what He was planning. And one of the reasons for doing that was that people's hearts would be prepared, that we would be open to Jesus Christ when He came, that when the Messiah appeared, that people would be ready to receive Him. One of the other reasons for the prophets was to encourage people. When we look across the course of history and the time when the prophets were bringing these messages, a lot of the time things weren't going well for the nation. The Jews were being persecuted. They were being ruled over by foreign countries. They were having all sorts of problems internally and externally. And those who trusted in God weren't quite sure what God was up to a lot of the time. And so they needed some encouragement. And the prophets came to give encouragement, to give them hope, to give them a reason to look forward, to know that God has it under control. And I think sometimes that we live in a similar time, that we need sometimes the reminder that God has it under control, that He's got a plan, and He's working His plan, and that even when things are just a mess in the world, God's doing His plan, and He will take care of it. So for the Jews, as they were hearing this particular message that we have I picked from Isaiah, mainly because I wanted to focus on the person of Jesus, that the message that came was about this Messiah, the one who would be the Savior. I mean, that's what Messiah means, is the one who will save. And so the idea that someone was going to come and deliver the people. Now, they're under foreign government at this time. They were kind of not really independent. And while they were in that condition, the idea of being saved, of being delivered, took on a very nationalistic point of view. They thought about it in terms of having the foreigners kicked out and that they would rule their own country, that the kingdom that David had established would be restored, and that they would have their territory, they would have their political position in the world, they would have the economic standing that they had under Solomon, that all of these things would be restored. And so that is kind of their perspective on the idea of being saved or being delivered. But the messages that come from the prophets don't really entirely fit that. They don't entirely support that. Now, I picked for the verse of the week, I picked from Micah 5:2, which is one of those little prophecies that this is about the only place where we really go there and look at it and talk about it. You know, because it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Bethlehem was a pretty small place. The city itself was one that David had established. It was known as the City of David, and he may have established and lived there and things, but it wasn't ever a big city. It wasn't a very notorious place. But out of this small place, God said that he was going to do something great. And that was kind of the idea, that the Messiah was going to come in from out at the fringe, maybe not exactly the way they expected. And he was going to do some things that were a little bit different. And when we look at Isaiah 9 here, he talks about the gloom, the distress that Zebulun and Naphtali were abandoned by God, basically. They were lightly esteemed, weren't considered much by God. Then God kind of oppressed them and everything. And then he turns and he says, "But the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." There is going to come a change. There's going to be that brilliance that's going to come through. And we talk about dark times or gloomy times. We look around and there's that sense, even when the sun is shining and it's bright out, if things are going badly for us, we just feel like it's gloomy. And there's that national sense of gloom that the people of Israel are in, that they're just down and it's dark and it's grim. And he says there's going to come a great light. It's going to set things up and make things visible. God is going to do something that radically changes it. There is going to be light. There is going to be peace. There is going to be joy. And so the gloom is going to get lifted. Life's going to be worth living again. It's going to be joyful. He tells them, you know, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. You've made the nation larger. You're going to restore the nation, make the people more numerous." And there you can see how you would read a nationalistic sense into that. But at the same time, the point is that it's going to increase their joy. They're going to rejoice in the condition. They're going to rejoice before God the same way that you rejoice at harvest time, because you've received all of this good stuff, because you have plenty of food. You are set for the winter. You're not going to starve this winter, that you're taken care of and you're satisfied. It says you're rejoicing because God is meeting your needs, because God is doing good things. You're going to rejoice like the warriors when they divide the spoil after battle. He's not making a direct comparison there, but the idea that the warriors, after they've fought and they've won and they collect the spoil together and they're dividing it up, they are rejoicing because they have They've been victorious. They've overcome because they have all of these goods that they have taken from their enemies. They rejoice in what they have received. They rejoice in what they have accomplished. They rejoice that they are alive, that they've been spared death in the battle. And so all of these senses come together and they rejoice. He says, you are going to rejoice. This is what's going to come to you, is that kind of joy, that kind of celebration, that sense that God has done such good things for you that you are excited and happy and just jumping up and down for joy. It says, when you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Now, we talked about Midian, the days of Midian, just a couple of weeks ago. We talked about Gideon. If you remember, Gideon was went down and he came against the Midianite army, and he was tremendously outnumbered. And God used one of those kind of nonsensical methods to bring victory. And they each had a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other hand. If you're counting, that means you have no hand for your sword. You're a warrior. You're going into battle against an enemy that outnumbers you 10-1, and you don't have a hand for your sword. And they go in there and they reveal their torches and they blow their trumpets. And God gave the victory because he confused all the Midianites and they fought each other. Chaos broke out. They panicked. They attacked each other and they ran away. And in that, Gideon pursued them. He chased them out. He called Israel together, and as a nation, they broke themselves free of this oppression. And so the prophet tells them, he says that the time is coming when the yoke of that burden that they're carrying is going to be broken off their shoulders. Their burden is going to be taken away. That they are not going to be oppressed by the rod of their oppressor. They're no longer going to be under this kind of punishment. But the thing is that he's taking them into a little bit different territory here. Because they're looking at this in the same perspective as with Midian, where they were delivered from another nation that was ruling over them. But the real oppression, the real burden that they are bearing, the burden that is really behind what God is doing, is the burden of sin. Because they are held captive by their sins. That from the time of Adam and Eve, when they first disobeyed God, that mankind has been in the darkness of sin. And they've been living in that gloom. And they've been bearing that burden. And they've been under the rod of oppression from Satan and from sin. He says, things are changing. He says, I'm going to do something different. He says, the implements of battle, those things that represent the human solution. He talks about the warrior's sandals and the garments rolled in blood. He says, those things are going to be worthless. He says, this isn't how the victory comes. He says, those things mean nothing in this victory. He says, they're just fuel for the fire. And this illustration gets used in other places in Scripture, because Jesus talks about the grass of the field that, you know, is just cut and bound up and thrown into the stove to make a fire. He says, you know, oh yeah, you got pretty blossoms out there today, but tomorrow it's just burned up in the stove. It has no substance. It doesn't matter in the long run. He says, these things don't matter in the long run. They don't mean anything. They don't accomplish anything. They're not necessary. The sandals of the warrior, the impedimenta of war, of human power and human planning, no longer matter. He says, those things are going to go away. They're going to be replaced. And they're going to have no effect because things are changing. Because unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now, when an heir to the throne was born, that was always a big deal. You look at any kind of a monarchy, as soon as there's an heir to the throne, you know, the church bells ring and everybody celebrates and this is a big deal and all that, you know, there's going to be a king to carry along. And a lot of the time the celebration is rather misplaced because it turns out that the heir to the throne is just another guy who turns out not to be all that great a king and is just another politician running the country. But he says, we have a son, a child who is going to be born, and he is the child of God. He is the Son of the Most High. He's not just another heir to the throne. He is the heir of God, the Son of God. And so then he goes and he talks about who he is going to be, what his characteristics are going to be. He says he's going to be a ruler. He's going to take the government on himself. He will carry, that's why he says the government will be on his shoulder. He will carry the governance of his people. He will be responsible for his people. Every once in a while, I think about politicians and elected people and everything and think, you know, who would want that responsibility? And I think what happens when our society now really is that a lot of these people don't give a thought to the responsibility. They look at the privilege. They look at the power. But they don't take the government on their shoulders. They're not carrying the burden of the people. It says Jesus, the Messiah who is coming, the government will be on his shoulder. He will assume the authority and the responsibility of his people. He will take care of them. And then he will be called these different things, these different attributes here. He will be called wonderful, a word that means extraordinary, hard to understand. It's something that is beyond human understanding, that we look at Jesus Christ and we cannot understand him completely. We are never able, with our human limitations, to come to a good understanding of who Jesus really is. We can't sort out that dual nature of Jesus Christ, that he's fully God, but he's also fully man. You can never, in human sense, in human mind, you can never put 200% into anything. But Jesus Christ is 200%. 100% God and 100% man. We can't understand him. He is wonderful beyond our understanding. And we look at Jesus and we are amazed when we see him. We are amazed at his character and we're amazed at what he is here to do. He will be called counselor. And a counselor is one who advises, one who teaches, one who gives direction. When we look at the Gospels and we look at the teaching of Jesus Christ, he is our counselor. We were in Sunday school this morning and we're going through the Sermon on the Mount and Bruce is moving at my speed through this. And some of the things that come up in here as he's teaching, and he repeats this one idea in several different variations, the idea that you should love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is the counsel of the counselor, of the Son of God, the one that God sent to be the Messiah. It says he will be your counselor, the one who will give you advice. says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord God. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He gives us that counsel. He tells us what we should be like, what we should do, how we should live. And the prophet continues, he will be called Mighty God, the strongest, the most powerful, the most perfect and upright. That this son who will be born, this child who will come and be born in this insignificant place will be called Mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us. That he will be God in our midst, and we will recognize him as the Mighty God, the Creator, the all-powerful, perfect in every way. That he will be called the Everlasting Father, eternal, unending. That though Jesus is born as a child and he grows up and he lives on earth as a man, that we will see him as the eternal. And even though he is born as a child, we see him as the Father. That he is the one who is over, who is the creator, the unchanging from the beginning until ever after, that he is the unchanging creator. He is the eternal Father. And he is the Prince of Peace. And that becomes a real interesting one, because when we look at Prince of Peace, we have to realize that what Jesus promises is not the peace of the world, not the kind of peace that we think of in the world, but he promises a peace which is ending the fundamental conflict that we have with God. That he is a prince, a ruler, who is able to stop the war between sinful man and perfect God, to separate that enmity that separates us from our Creator. It says he is the prince, the ruler, who will be able to close that gap and stop that struggle. That we will have peace with God because of this ruler, because of what he does. He is going to establish this kingdom of peace, this kingdom where sin is no longer the thing that controls us. And it's not going to be established all here on earth, all now. When he came and he lived and he died for us, he did part of this work. Some of it is finished when he comes back to actually establish his kingdom on earth, his rule on earth, when all of the world is under his control, when everybody is in his kingdom, when there is nobody on the outside, when his peace is over all and for all, and everybody is part of that great kingdom. That's the promise that is there. He says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that lasts forever. When Christ returns, he's setting up something that will never, ever end. He says, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. He says, we start with what David established, that David established God's kingdom, not because God wanted a kingdom on earth, but because God's kingdom on earth is a representative, an image of what he's going to establish for all time. That this was the hint, a kingdom which was focused on God, that worshiped God, that saw him as the main ruler, and the earthly king was secondary. And he will establish that. He's going to make it permanent. He will set the foundation and never let it go. Order it and establish it with judgment and justice, that God will be the ruler who is just, who makes a righteous decision on everybody. And we don't need to fear God's justice because we have His peace, we have His mercy, because the Messiah came to be the propitiation for our sin. It turns away the wrath of God. And so we are able to face His justice with confidence, knowing that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are not under condemnation. We stand in His kingdom that He's established with judgment and justice forever. That it is eternal. And the prophet finishes this verse by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That His power, His intensity, His will is what is going to make this happen. He says, the Messiah who comes to save, who accomplishes all of these things, is doing it not because you work hard, not because you're in the right place, not because you fight the battles, not because of all that. He is establishing this because He has chosen to do it, and He wills to do it. And He has the power and the authority to establish it from this time forward and forever. And so the prophet tells the people the Messiah is coming. He tells them what the Messiah is going to look like. That He is going to be the sacrifice. That He's going to be the one who makes peace with God. And we look forward to the birth, to celebrating God fulfilling that promise. As we go into Advent, think about the prophets who told each one a small piece of what God was going to do. And through all of those pieces, God was revealing the picture of His love for us that became manifest in Jesus Christ, born in that small town of Bethlehem, so that He could end up crucified for our sins in the big city of Jerusalem, that He would rise again, and that He would return again to establish His eternal kingdom. That's the prophet's song. All of that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word of Your prophets who have given us all of this insight into what You were coming to accomplish initially, what You will do when You return. And we thank You, Lord God, that as we look at what You have promised, we look at what You have done, that we know that the things that You've promised, You will still do. And we thank You, Lord. I just pray that as we go into our Advent season, that we would continually have our hearts focused on the one who was foretold, on Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king, our Savior. In His name, amen.